For our final message this morning, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 20 and read down to chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 20. And then chapter 13. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, friction, conceit, tumult, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. As told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you see the proof of Christ sitting in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may be disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be complete. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Second Corinthians is a letter that has the expositors working hard trying to outline. It rather defies outlining because it is not a consistent, well-developed, logical approach to different items. It is an outburst of the heart. It is the expression of the emotions of the Apostle Paul. Whereas 1 Corinthians and the other letters that Paul wrote can be easily outlined, defined, and sorted out for the people. In 1 Corinthians, for instance, we find very practical issues that Paul is dealing with, problems that the church is having. 2 Corinthians, more than any other letter of the Apostle, which we are hit on, this brother, this being, in relation to the church of Christ and the problems that they were having. And here we find many of the secrets of his life. What made Paul sick? As one goes through this epistle, you find time after time the secrets of the things that really brought victory and joy to the life of Paul, in spite of the difficulties that he was going through and the many problems that there were in the epistles that would normally get a person down. But with Paul, it wasn't that way, because he had learned of his Lord. Now, here we find in this chapter 13, that Paul is determined to restore discipline in the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was, like I suppose many churches today, the world today is so much like that Corinthian city, with all of the licentiousness, all of the loose living, the immorality, and the things that were going on there. I tell you, it seems to me that they didn't have anything on earth for them. This United States in which we live is just becoming more and more full of that sort of thing. And I think we're all conscious of it. And I think we're conscious of the fact, if you've been hearing any news of what's been going on in different assemblies around the country, that this sort of thing seems to be spinning up more and more, even in the assemblies and evangelical churches and everywhere. So that we need to know how to deal with problems that arise in this. I remember when I was a good bit younger, and we were out in Peru, we heard from a friend about a problem that had arisen in one assembly where we had some friends. And it was a problem of immorality. And apparently, the elders in that assembly were not dealing with that problem. Well, done with me. I immediately thought, boy, they've got to get at it, or they're going to find that that sin is going to spread, it's going to contaminate others in the assembly, and be a real problem. So I wrote to one of the elders of the assembly, who was a close friend, and I was exhorting him and urging him, get rid of the problem, you know. Well, afterwards, I came to realize those elders were much in prayer before the Lord as to the problem they had arisen. It wasn't that they were dragging their feet. It was that they were waiting on the Lord, how should they deal with the problem, in a way that would bring the greatest blessing to the offending person and the offending as a whole. It's so easy sometimes, when you hear of a problem, to jump in, grab the bull by the horns, and just try and flatten the bull out and take care of the problem. But many times in doing that, you hurt a lot of people. And some people think, wow, they certainly got you that in a harsh way, and things of that nature. And I think we've got to be careful about that. While at the same time, dealing faithfully before the Lord with the problems that will arise in the assembly. Here you'll notice that we began with the last two verses of chapter 12. And in verse 21, Paul says, concerning the fact that he might have to come among them and would mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced. Now this is apparently speaking about matters that Paul knew of when he was there in Corinth on his second visit. Why did he not deal with those problems on that second visit? But now he was waiting until this third visit, and he says, now I'm going to deal with those problems. Well, I think that the first five, six, verse 5, verse 3 of this chapter give us an understanding as to why it was that Paul delayed, why Paul seemed to be putting off, and really, by putting off dealing with that problem, that caused a problem for him. And Paul was willing to accept that problem. But the problem was simply this. As we mentioned before, there were those detractors in the assembly in Corinth that were trying to undermine Paul and his authority, saying that he really didn't act like an apostle. There were many things about him that they thought were not congruous with being an apostle. So they were finding fault with him. And one of these things was simply this. Paul has been here. Paul has seen these moral problems in the assembly, and Paul didn't deal with it. Surely he's not an apostle. He's not worthy to be considered as an apostle. Forget it. Paul cannot be followed as a faithful man. So this seems to be the main problem. Paul knew about it. But now then, why did he not deal with the problem that time, let the problem wait until a later time? There are a number of things. Chapter 13, verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. In dealing with any matter in the assembly, there must be adequate witnesses. I don't know how many of you have had the experience, but I know that I've been in a situation where you hear, it's largely hearsay, that a certain person is involved in some particular immorality. Where are the witnesses? Because you see, our hands are tied, biblically, until there are the witnesses. And until there are definitely two or three witnesses, the elders really, they might ask the person, you know, talk with them, call them in before them, and say, look, we've heard this, is there any truth to it? But if the person denies it, what can you do? The only thing you can do is pray. You cannot discipline that person because of the lack of witnesses. And in verse 7, Paul says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. And that word translated, I pray, is in the present tense. And it literally means, an extended translation would be, I am continually praying to God that you do no evil. Paul had been committing this entire matter of the problems in Corinth to God in prayer, and he'd been laying it there before the Lord, and then as he was praying, word came to him of the witnesses coming forward and said, look, I'm a witness to this, I'm a witness to that. And the witnesses began to come forward so that then he could say that, all right, now when I come, I'm going to deal with this problem. God was answering his prayers. The witnesses are coming forward. But I repeat, until the witnesses come forward, our hands are tied. We cannot discipline a person that is in sin. You know this word, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, comes from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. God in his infinite wisdom gave this word to Moses, and Moses passed it on to the people. And the apostle recognizes this is a divine principle that needs to be continually applied. Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. But you know, it's not only insofar as the assembly is concerned that we should not accept a witness unless there are two or three witnesses. We should not believe a report until there are two or three witnesses. It is interesting how rumors get going. Recently, at one of the camps in Minneapolis, the word got circulating. Where it started, I don't know. But the word got circulating that a particular well-known assembly preacher had left the assembly. And we were quite shocked by that. We couldn't understand why. We couldn't understand what was behind it all. And then this particular preacher is from the Chicago area. And we had our assembly retreat, our fall assembly retreat. We had one at his team as well. And at the fall retreat, we had Bob Rainey, who has been a teacher at Emmaus. And now that Emmaus has moved to Dubuque, Iowa, Bob decided that he could stay in Chicago, and he's now teaching at Moody Bible Institute. But anyway, Bob Rainey was there. He knew this preacher well. And we asked Bob Rainey, is there any truth to this rumor that is going around? And Bob simply said, well, I certainly haven't heard it. But he said, I'll tell you, I'll ask him when I get back. And so that's what he did. He asked him, and then he dropped us a line later on saying, there's absolutely no truth to what you've heard. His brother said, where would we go? You know, but rumors get started. And the problem is, we begin to say, did you hear this? Did you hear that? Did you hear the other thing? And we become carriers of rumors. We must be so careful that we do not be carriers of rumors. You can ruin a person's reputation by carrying rumors and spreading them around. You can be the instrument of Satan in doing such things. There's a young couple in the assembly that I work with there whose parents are very, what should I say, straight-laced. But not only straight-laced, but dogmatic. And relations have not been very good between the mother and the daughter. And one day the mother called me up. I just barely knew her. I had met her very briefly at one time, but I don't know that she knew who I was or anything like that. But she called me up. And she said she wanted me to get together with her and her husband. So we arranged the time, and I got together with them, and she just talked a steady speech, telling me everything that there was that she thought was wrong in her daughter and her daughter's husband, and just all kinds of complaints pouring out. And finally, about 11 o'clock that night, I had to say, well, I said, it's getting late, and I said, I've got to be going. Because if I don't get to bed early enough, I won't sleep well all night long. Well, interestingly enough, that lady was talking to me as I walked out the door. She couldn't stop. But I had told them, I said, well, no, look, and we arranged to get together the next night. She had more to say. Interesting. This was, when I first met with them, it wasn't going to take very long to tell me everything, but we met again the next night, and then after they'd gone on for quite a while again, well, I finally said, well, now look, I said, you realize, of course, I'm only hearing one side of the story. Would you give me your permission to share with this young couple everything that you told me? And they said, yes, we want you to. So then we got together the next week with this couple and we were talking it over, and my, you could certainly see there was another side. Very definite. Now then, this always happens. When we hear one side of the story, we're getting an imbalanced view. We should not pass that around. We should not spread it anywhere. We should keep our mouths closed. May God grant us the grace to keep our mouths closed. And then search out the other side of the story, if it's our business to search it out, and find out where the truth lies. And when finally you get both sides of the story, then you can understand what the problems are that are involved. So here, Paul is saying, look, you cannot simply accept hearsay. It must be in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word shall be established. So that is the first principle that Paul lays down here. The second principle is in verses 3 and 4, and here's a very interesting thing. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. What does he mean? Christ was crucified in weakness. What does he mean when he says, we also are weak in him? I believe basically this is a very beautiful Christian trait that many of us need to establish. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who was so completely under submission to his Father that he only did what his Father told him to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was that perfect man. He had his whole personality put together so perfectly. We might have one area in line, but another area out of line. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew when to be assertive and when to be non-assertive. When to manifest his strength, and when in non-assertiveness he appeared to be weak. It wasn't real weakness. Jesus Christ was always God. He never ceased to be. There was always the mighty power of God in him. But there was apparent weakness. Now then, as far as his strength were concerned and his assertiveness, when in Nazareth, the townspeople got irate at the Lord Jesus Christ and they took him up to the brow of the hill to cast him headlong, the Lord Jesus asserted himself and just walked through their midst. I mean, he knew that it was not his time to manifest weakness. It was his time to manifest strength. So he walked out of that situation. When they took up stones to kill him, he simply walked out of that situation. He asserted himself. When he was challenged time after time by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Lord Jesus Christ asserted himself. Under the guidance of God, doing it in, of course, a very godly way, but he was right there. He was the champion. He was the winner. He was strong. But then, when that time came for the Lord Jesus to allow men to take him and crucify him, he said, now this is your hour, and the hour of God. And he appeared to be so weak to those men. They had him in their grasp. He couldn't, apparently, do anything to get himself out of their grasp. They nailed him to a cross. He couldn't, apparently, get down from that cross. He died. He was crucified in weakness. There was a time to assert himself. There was a time to manifest weakness in the will of God. Paul said that he had learned that too. If there was ever a man who by nature and temperament was assertive, it was the Apostle Paul. He had been raised as a Jew, as an Orthodox Jew, and he was tremendously assertive. He didn't have to attend any assertiveness classes to find out how to be assertive. He had this by nature. But then the Apostle Paul had learned that there are times that it is wrong to be assertive. There are times that one has to learn to control that assertive nature and manifest apparent weakness and say, look, I'm going to back off. I'm not going to assert myself anymore. And so Paul had not asserted himself on his second visit, even though he knew there was this problem there, these problems. He did not assert himself. He did not manifest his apostolic authority. He laid himself open to accusation as a result, but he was saying, we are weak in him. It was under the direction of Jesus Christ. It was the life of Christ manifesting itself through him that he simply backed off and said, this is not the time to deal with these problems. The witnesses aren't there. You can't grab the bull by the horns without the witnesses. You've got to wait, back off, and pray. And with this particular mother that was complaining to me, I told her, I said, Carmine, you have got to learn to back off and leave these matters in the Lord's hands and wait until he works. Now, I was telling you that, but I'd only heard one side of the story. But this is something that we need to learn to do as Christians. Then, in verse 5, we find another thing here, a verse that I think is a tremendously important verse, a verse that really I find in my own life and in everything that I've heard, it's as though it weren't even written in the Bible. It says here, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now then, when Paul is speaking about, unless indeed you are disqualified, he's speaking of the fact, are you real believers? If you're real believers, you are qualified, not disqualified. But then in verse 6, he's dealing with the fact, am I a real apostle? If I am a real apostle, I am qualified, not disqualified. Now then, you see, they had been examining him. And they had been saying, Paul, we find you wanting. Your bodily presence is contemptible. Your speech is not up to standard. Whatever they meant by that, I'm not sure. But the way you backed off from that situation on your second visit, all of these things would seem to show that you are not a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, look, don't examine me. Examine yourself. And if you are a true Christian, that is a proof that I'm a true apostle because I led you to the Lord. I'm the man that came to Corinth and sowed the seed and you got saved and a church was planted, so that if you are a true Christian, I'm a true apostle. That's my answer. But then, notice what he's doing here. He's saying, examine yourself, and it is, and prove yourself. And interestingly enough, this word, examine, and the word prove is in the present tense, which, once again, I mean, this use of the present tense is often a very revealing thing. It means to continually be examining yourself, continually be proving yourself. Now then, if the whole idea in mind, if it began and ended in the idea of find the proof that I'm an apostle, he would have simply put it in the aorist tense. Look, do it once, you'll come to the conclusion, you're true believers, that will give you proof that I'm a true apostle. But the fact that he puts it in the present tense, he is saying this should be a lifelong process. Now what he's not saying is, be occupied with morbid introspection. He is not saying, look at all the failures in your life. Look at all the sins in your life. Now, notice that he's not saying that. Let's read verse 5 again. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, he's approaching this whole self-examination process from the positive aspect, not the negative aspect. Some dear children of God get so introspective and they are so burdened about their failures and their sins and their insufficiencies that they are constantly discouraged, they're depressed, they're down, they're of no good at all to God. They are looking at the negative things in their life. Paul is encouraging them to look at the positive in their lives, saying, look and see that Jesus Christ is in you. Do you see the difference? I think this is tremendously important. So we need to sort this out, first of all. What Paul is talking about is be in constant examination of self, in order that you might see those manifestations of the life of Christ in you and be encouraged. Not see the manifestations of indwelling sin and be discouraged. And I think that we need to be very careful about that when we deal with this particular passage. I'm afraid that some people have taken this passage and have used it in a negative way. Now then, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul deals with the Lord's Supper and the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, let each one examine himself, and so let him eat and drink in remembrance of the Lord. Now I do believe that that particular verse is saying, each time before we come to the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves and see where there has been failure in the past week, in order that we might put it right with the Lord if we have not put it right up to that present time, up to that particular time. I believe this is one reason why it is so important to have the remembrance of the Lord every week. It is one reason of many. And that particular reason is, it brings us to examine myself. Lord, where have I failed you in the past week? I want to set it right with you now so that I can go with an absolutely clear conscience and participate in the Lord's Supper. I remember one time in Peru, we were visiting up in the mountains, we were under crowded conditions. I could list a number of things that would possibly tend to excuse me, but there were no excuses for these things. And we were getting ready to go to the remembrance meeting. And I don't remember the details of what happened, but the kids got squabbling or something or other. And so I got upset by it, and I blamed one of them and gave him a good slap. And then Pat speaks up and says, "Now, just a minute, Jerry. It wasn't his fault. The Spirit of God convicted me so deeply about that. Right then and there, I just felt a deep conviction, and I confessed that to the Lord, and I asked forgiveness of my son." And then we just walked outside and through the next door practically. I mean, it was right there in the same courtyard where they were meeting for the meeting. And I tell you, that was one of the most precious remembrance meetings that I had ever been at, because I had a fresh sense of forgiveness. I had a fresh sense of what it was to be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. I was a broken man. I mean, really, the Lord had so convicted me about that loss of temper, and then had so assured my heart when I confessed it before Him. That meeting was extra precious to me. And perhaps the Lord's Supper tends to become routine to us sometimes, because we do not examine ourselves before we go to the Lord's Supper and ask Him, "Lord, where have I failed you this week? Show it to me now, before I forget these things and they're lost in oblivion. But show me now, by your Holy Spirit, reveal it to me so that I can confess it now, and then go with a heart that is truly rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins through that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." That can really turn the tables around for some people that are not enjoying the Lord's Supper as they should. But here in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is not saying examine yourselves to find out your sins, but examine yourselves to find out those truths that Jesus Christ is in you. As to self-examination, back in the 18th century, for a period of time, there was at Oxford University in England a group of Christian men who were known as the Holy Club. Maybe you've read about them. John Wesley was one of those men while he was there. And these men in the Holy Club had devised a list of 27 questions that they would ask themselves, a few questions every day, and going through these questions during the course of a week. Every week they were going through these questions again and again, asking themselves individually. It was a private matter. It wasn't in a group that they would ask themselves and think, "How are you doing on this? How are you doing on that?" They were asking themselves alone in the presence of the Lord, "How am I doing on this? How am I doing on that?" Let me read some of the questions that they would ask themselves. "Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am a better man than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I honest in all my acts or words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidently pass on to another what was told to me in confidence?" You know how that is. Somebody says, "Did you hear this? Don't tell anybody, but did you hear this?" And then you go to the next person, "Now don't tell anybody, but did you hear this?" And so it goes around. "Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habit? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today?" Not simply did I read the Bible today, but did the Bible live in me today? There's a brother there in Minneapolis. 2 years ago, Bob Rainey was with us for the first time at one of our Sunday retreats. And among other things, Bob Rainey spoke about making a vow before the Lord to do some particular thing as to an area where you've been failing and failing and failing. You know you should do it, but you have not been able to gain victory in that area. He was encouraging the young people to make a vow to the Lord that they would do it. That vow then would help them to be faithful before the Lord in that particular area. One young man who is an editor, one of the editors in a Christian publication of a certain denomination, was continually reading the Christian magazine, but he was not faithful in reading his Bible. That word about making a vow really spoke to him, and he made a vow to the Lord. Lord, by your grace, I will read the Bible every day. 2 years later, I didn't know anything about the vow, but 2 years later, he and his wife mentioned to us about this vow, and they said, you know, in those 2 years, he has only missed reading about 2 times. You can see how making that vow turned everything right around for him, and he became faithful in that area of his life. But the question was, did the Bible live in me today? Do I give it time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? Not simply do I pray, but am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to somebody else with the object of trying to win that person for Christ? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed in time and get up in time? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, distrustful? Am I proud? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? These were some of the questions that they would ask themselves every week. The Holy Club. You know that God used those men in a mighty way to bring revival to England. And many historians believe that that revival that came about under John Wesley and George Whitefield and others probably saved England from a revolution similar to the French Revolution that set France back for such a long period of time. Godly men who were absolutely in earnest about their relationship with the Lord and their service to the Lord, they were not going to play around with their Christianity. They were dead in earnest, and they examined themselves daily. And they were men filled with the Spirit of God and a mighty force for Him. I believe that this is really something that we could do with Christ. Examining ourselves and asking ourselves, if we know of a particular weakness in our life, making a vow to the Lord, Lord, by your grace, by the indwelling Christ, I am going to overcome in this area. And then examining ourselves on a daily basis, am I overcoming in this area? Is the life of Christ manifesting itself in me in this area? And I believe it would be a tremendous help. So then, Paul moves on, and he says in verse 9, "But we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete." That you may be brought into real Christian maturity. And here once again, this pray is a continual prayer. It is, we continually are praying, that you may be made complete. God's desire for each and every one of us is that we might be mature Christians. Sometimes it happens that a believer has been a believer for many a year and yet is not yet a mature Christian. One can be a believer for a long period of time and yet not be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as they should be. Paul was praying that these Corinthians might be made complete, that they might be brought to a state of maturity, perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ as really growing thriving, rejoicing Christians. This is what God designed for all of us. You know, no Christian should have a dour face. If we know the Lord, our faith should be manifesting the joy of the Lord. Like we mentioned about Abraham Lincoln, he said that every man over 40 is responsible for his faith. So, the wrinkles may come, but there can be the joy of the Lord shining through the face. There can be the life of Christ manifested through us. May that be our portion for his ministry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you and praise you that there are possibilities for our lives that perhaps we never have really adequately grasped in the past. But now we're beginning to come face to face with these things, and we are encouraged. We pray, Lord God, that you will definitely work in our lives, leading us, prodding us by your Holy Spirit, waking us up to areas that we can still be growing in, areas in which we can serve you better than we have in the past. Lord, we desire to be enjoying our blessed Savior more and more every day, and to be sharing this joy with those with whom we come in contact. We ask that you will bless us. Thank you for this time of conference. Thank you that we've been able to get into your word. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Father, we just ask that as we go from this place back to our home, that we may carry the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ with us in such a way that it will not be lost soon after we get back there, but there will be a continual pressing on, a continual rejoicing in our Savior, a continual reaching out in service to others, a continual examining of ourselves to be looking for those manifestations of Christ within us. And when we don't see what we would like to see, that we may be, by your grace, diligent in seeking that these things might be developed in us. So we commit ourselves to you. Bless us abundantly, O God, and may we be a blessing to others. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.